is something quite majestic about a trumpet, isn't there? Especially in when it is paired with an organ. This year, as we explore a year-long series on questions that Jesus asked, I've noticed that it's taking me much longer to prepare sermons than it has in many years. These passages are certainly familiar, but the focus is different. Also, when trying to understand and answer the questions that Jesus asked, I find it a personal challenge because I have to answer them for myself. Digging into Scripture has some similarities to solving a mystery. Are there any other mystery buffs out there? Anybody else who watches CSI, NCIS, Father Brown, Agatha Christie, anything that has a mystery in it and a solution at the end? I love them all. And I see some similarities between trying to dig at the truth in Scripture and those crime-solving TV shows. Here's what I've observed. There are immediate impressions and conclusions, aren't there? When you read Scripture and at a crime scene, there's almost always a hidden clue, right? Things aren't always as they seem, either in a mystery or in Scripture. The scene usually inspires more questions than answers. And to answer the questions, we have to go beyond the original scene. Now, what happens as I dig deeper and deeper into a passage of Scripture each week is that sometimes the sermon insert that I develop early in the week doesn't quite match the sermon by the time I get finished with it, because my research and my digging around for answers sometimes takes me in a different direction. So we'll see how closely I follow it today, but don't expect much. Today's passage in particular requires that we set aside what might be our first impressions of the Scripture. It brings up more questions than answers at first glance and second glance and third and fourth. We have to go beyond the text to what happened previously to find some of the background for our investigation today. But first, I'll read you the passage. And many of you read along with me in the Pew Bibles or on your electronic devices. Today's passage is a split one. It begins in Matthew, the 11th chapter, at verse 18, skips a few verses, and continues at verse 25. These are Jesus' words. We're starting at verse 16 with the question that Jesus asked and asks us today. To what can I compare this generation? Sounds like a dangerous question already, doesn't it? To what can I compare this generation? Which generation? Mine? Yours? The youngest? Only back then? No. Jesus is asking a timeless question that has to do with every generation. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions. Then the part that we're skipping is a section that doesn't seem to follow along right here, where Jesus denounces some cities in which his miracles had been performed. We're going to skip that and go on to a passage titled Rest for the Weary. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's a mysterious passage. What is all this about children calling in the marketplace and comparison of the prophet John the Baptist and Jesus? Sometimes, you see, in order to understand a particular passage, we have to go back and look at it in its setting and look at what happened before and sometimes what happened after and all around, just as crime scene investigators have to look at all of the circumstances and clues. And to understand this one, we have to go back to the beginning of chapter 11. I'll just explain it to you. John the Baptist was in prison. And while he was in prison, who knows what was going through his mind, but for some reason he wanted confirmation that Jesus was the Messiah. So he sent a couple of his disciples to Jesus and asked, are you the one who was to come? Now, you remember John, right? John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, the son of Mary's cousin Elizabeth. John the Baptist, who was baptizing people in the River Jordan, and Jesus went to him and got baptized, and a dove came, and the voice of God came. John the Baptist, if anybody knew who Jesus was and what Jesus had done and how God regarded Jesus, that was clear. But for some reason, John wanted to hear it from Jesus' own lips. Perhaps it was because he was in prison and was about to die, and he wanted to know that he, for sure, that he had seen the Messiah. And Jesus, as Jesus often did, didn't give him an absolutely clear answer. He didn't say, yes, I'm the one. He said, go tell him what you see. The blind have regained sight. People are healed in body, mind, and spirit. People are set free from prison. Now, why would Jesus say something like that? Because, you see, John knew the scriptures, and so did Jesus. And Jesus was sending John word that he was the fulfillment of the scriptures that predicted the Messiah. He was giving him proof, not just a yes, I am. Yes, I am, and here's why you can believe it, is what he was saying to him. And so as he encountered these other people in his life who were making demands on him and draining his energy that day, his thoughts were still on John. And he was rather displeased with the people around him. "To what should I compare this generation?" he asked. He wasn't happy when he said it. He said, "You're like children crying in the marketplace, unhappy children. Some children who want others to come play happy games, and some others who wanted other kids to come play sad games with them, games that imitated life. And the kids they were trying to attract wouldn't go to either one." Now, those comparisons are meant to illustrate the difference, to give us kind of a cute illustration of the difference between John and Jesus, before Jesus went into detail about it. John the Baptist, who played, would have been with the kids playing the games of mourning, because his message was of repentance and self-sacrifice. And Jesus playing the happy games because his message was the message of forgiveness and healing. But the children wouldn't go to either one. John had a bad reputation among religious leaders who did not want faithful Jews to follow his example. John lived in the wilderness. He was self-sacrificing to the extreme. He lived on honey and locusts. That is, he lived on what he could scavenge in the wilderness. Jesus had a bad reputation among religious leaders who did not want faithful Jews to follow his example either. He ate with sinners and tax collectors. We know that when he hung out with sinners, he told them their sins were forgiven, go and sin no more. But the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't seem to notice that little part. Jesus had a reputation as a sinner because he broke the Sabbath laws. He healed people on the Sabbath. He allowed his disciples to pick grain. He didn't care what day of the week it was often. And so to those same religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they viewed him as self-indulgent and unprincipled and a threat. Neither John nor Jesus were, neither of them was anyone's idea of the Messiah. Almost everyone has a concept of who God is and what God does. I bet if I asked each of you to write down your image of God and your notion of how God acts in the world, it would be just a little bit different from every other person in the room. But neither of these seem to exemplify who they thought the Messiah would be. Though there were reports at different times that people thought John the Baptist was the Messiah, and of course we know that some people thought Jesus was. To understand how different their image of the Messiah was from who Jesus was, I want you to think about the year 1971. Anybody alive back then? Anybody remember the musical Godspell? Anybody remember the controversy over the musical Godspell? I want to read to you a little bit from an article that was written back then. Has anybody seen Godspell? How's it regarded today among Christians? It's all right. Nice music. I mean, "Prepare Ye the Way of the Lord" is a great piece of music, right? So were some other songs from that. But back then, here's what was written. God spelled blasphemously portrayed Jesus as an afro-haired, face-painted clown clad in a Superman shirt. Imagine somebody putting Jesus in a Superman shirt. How blasphemous is that? Godspell takes place in a New York junkyard. Imagine God in a junkyard. Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist in a New York fountain with a sponge. This writer thinks this is all really terrible, especially when John the Baptist is floating in a swimming pool smoking a cigar. Would have been worse if he'd been smoking a guitar, wouldn't it? What happened in 1971 was that Godspell turned the religious community on its ears. People were shocked and appalled because the image of Jesus portrayed in that musical did not match their image of the Messiah. What happened in roughly the year 30 was that Jesus turned the religious community on its ears because he did not match the image of what the Messiah would look like and act like. And it's happened ever since. Mostly because what they thought and what we still think today is that the Messiah would come and fix everything for us. And it would be instantly better. God would do it all for us with no responsibility on our part. I wondered why that second set of verses is always attached to the first one. The first one is Jesus complaining about children in the marketplace and people not accepting John's self-sacrificing image and not accepting his own, but calling him a party animal, because they did. And then we attach this thing about, come all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. How do those two things go together? They're both about responsibility. Our responsibility to accept Jesus, the Messiah, just as he is and was and always will be. And our responsibility to fulfill our role as disciples. Now, where does that come in? Well, see, the problem is that most of the time when people read that second section of Scripture, we stop after the words, come all you who are weary and I will give you rest. Because they're so comforting, aren't they? I mean, isn't that a beautiful image? What's your image when you hear those words? Mine are something like Jesus as the good shepherd cradling a lamb. Come to me and I will give you rest. I will nurture you. I will care for you. But when we seriously look around for other clues, we realize that's not the end of the story. Obtaining that rest requires taking on the yoke of Jesus. And unless we seriously think about what a yoke is and what a yoke does, we can still kind of just imagine, you know, the shepherd nurturing us and being comforted and a pleasant kind of scenario. But what's a yoke? Have any of you ever actually seen beasts of burden yoked to a plow or some other implement. Because I lived as a missionary in India for 3 years, I saw them every day. Water buffaloes and cows and camels and donkeys, all kinds of beasts of burden that were yoked to a cart or a plow or some other kind of vehicle to do work. That's what a yoke is for. It's to attach us to the work that Jesus has for us to do. Now, how is that restful? That doesn't make sense. That's an oxymoron. Come to me and I'll give you rest if you take on my yoke. If you take on this, do you know what a yoke looks like? I mean, the ones in India are heavy wooden things. Not unlike the cross beam of a cross. Pretty similar, in fact. Now, fortunately, usually, this isn't true in India, but it was here for farming. Usually beasts are attached to the plow two by two, aren't they? There's company to do the work. In fact, it's really important when there's a team plowing or pulling a wagon or doing anything else that they plow together, that they have the same pace. The rest that Jesus talks about, and let me read it again. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. This isn't just a pleasant passage about a gift without a price. It isn't an extended vacation in Jamaica. It isn't even the afterlife in paradise. Wouldn't that be a nice image? Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest in the afterlife. This life is pretty bad, but what's to come is great, and you're going to be fine. That's a comforting image, too. But that isn't what he's talking about at all. He's talking about taking on the yoke here and now in this life. But hear it this way, with this emphasis. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You know that all of us are already yoked, especially those who are tired and weary and heavy laden. Yoked to some problem, dilemma, decision, life circumstance, difficulty, addiction, illness. Yoked to something that is pressuring, burdening, consuming life. And so what Jesus is proposing here is take off that yoke and put mine on. You're still yoked to a task. You're still yoked to responsibility. You're still yoked. But I will guide you. I will take the reins. I will lead. And it'll get a whole lot easier. So it's a threefold invitation. In the first verses of the passage, we hear an invitation to accept the teachings of both John and Jesus and follow them. And then in these end verses, to give up whatever unpleasant is consuming your life and to take on a different yoke that leads to health and strength and fulfillment. So as I pray this morning, think about I'll ask you a question that my spiritual director asked me. What have you been tolerating? What have you been putting up with? That is, what in your life is burdening you that needs to change? And I invite you to close your eyes and give whatever that burden is, whatever that ugly yoke is, to Jesus. Ask him for a solution. Ask him how to go about not tolerating that problem anymore. And if it's something that you can't change, because the circumstances are beyond you, ask him how to learn to live with it. And lay it at the feet of the cross, whatever it is. Lord, we come before you this day, and you know we want to follow you, and we know the cost is difficult. We know the price is high. We know that it means giving up pain, insecurity, difficulty. We know that it means taking on a yoke, yours, that brings different responsibilities, but that also brings life and rest and peace. Help us to give up that which oppresses our lives, and help us not to snatch it back again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.